All right, so I'm going to begin by a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our lesson. Well, Father in heaven, we come before you who are glorious and great and deserve all praise and worship. And Lord, help us to understand this more, because Lord, in understanding your glory, your majesty, your greatness, who you are is essential for humility. And Lord, as we see you, Lord, help us to see ourselves today. And that we would walk in humility, that we would clothe ourselves in humility, that people would see us and they could see the humble way of how, that we talk and how we act, Lord. Lord, humility comes from you. We pray that you, by your Spirit, you would create this in our hearts. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Sunday School. This is part four of a four-part series on pride and humility. And so we spent two lessons going through pride, and then this is the second lesson of going through humility. As I said last time, there's a lot of overlap between the two, but hopefully it's been a blessing to you. Hopefully it's helped you. I know it's helped me to understand humility better and to see pride better. And so today we're going to finish off this lesson. And I start with, if you notice on screen up ahead, we had this picture. It's not my picture. It's from Stuart Scott. I had one on pride as well. Remember we said that pride is essentially an exalted view of yourself that leads you to basically really live for yourself. It's essentially selfishness, that high view of yourself, that you think you're so important, that you think really that it's a godlike personality that you have that leads you to live for self and pursue all your selfishness. You use other people for yourself. You really even use God for yourself. And so last time we talked about humility, that humility is really where God is the center of you, the center of your existence. You see him as great, as glorious, as majestic, as holy. And as you see that, you see yourself, you see your sinfulness, you see that life is meant to be lived for Jesus Christ. You are to worship him, to love him, to serve him. And other people around you are meant, you do not use them for yourselves, but you serve them in humility. You love them. By evangelizing them, by bringing, by edification. And so it's really a God-centered life. We talked about, this is really that humility is seeking at the interests of Christ. It's looking at other people as more important than yourselves. We talked about false humility. We did talk about, if you remember, we spent some time about this, about how the fear of the Lord is humility, is that when we fear the Lord, that's when we will become humble. And so the more that we fear the Lord, the more we will exhibit humility in our lives, a genuine humility. I just had a slide there about false humility, which is sort of an outward false kind of humility where you think you're doing it for the sake of other people so that other people will look at you and think you're a humble person. But there's no genuine humility in the heart. And that's important to remember, that humility is something that comes from the heart. It's something that's it's internal and it's God-directed. And we just went through God's relationship to the humble and how God loves humility and will bring humility in our lives as he disciplines us, as he brings trials and difficulties into our lives. All those trials and difficulties, all those challenges, they remind us that we need God, that we're mortal, that we're sinful. And in fact, as we saw with Paul, God knew that Paul would be tempted to pride because of the revelations that he had. And therefore, God sent a trial to prevent Paul from actually being proud. And and so sometimes God knows that success or could lead us to pride, and he actually prevents that by in different ways. And God can God will use his word and his spirit. We talked about how God will use the word as we read the word. God will teach us, that God will instruct us. God will convict us, and that will produce humility. God uses hard experiences. God will use other mature, wiser believers to come along into our life and help us to grow in humility. God uses rebukes, criticisms, even our own sins and falls to produce humility in us. God uses the misunderstandings of other people to humble us, and even Satan's attacks, as we see with Paul, to bring us to humility. God is committed to humbling us and to walking, to producing that humility in us. And hopefully we love humility as well and want to walk in it as well. As we said many times, and the scripture says it often, right? God gives grace to the humble but resists the proud. And so what we want to do today is we want to go over the results of humility, or maybe we could put this in a different way, the practical outworking of humility. What does humility look like? I mean, all of us can go here and go, yeah, I want to be humble. I want to pursue that. But what does humility look like in the nitty-gritty of life? And that's what we want to look at. And there's going to be overlap, maybe with last lesson, there's going to be overlap with the study of pride. But hopefully you'll start to see what humility looks like. And so what we have here is the first sort of manifestation of humility that we're going to look at. Romans 12, verse 10, and then Romans 12, verse 16 as well. So in this section, Paul says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. And then he says, be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. And so here again, Paul, like in Philippians 2, Paul again says that we need to prefer other people, prefer them receiving honor, prefer them over ourselves. But then what I want to focus on here is the fact that it says, do not be haughty in your mind, but associate with the lowly. And this humility is remember, it's not self-focused. What I can get out of this situation. It's others focused and on serving other people. And here says Paul says that the opposite of being haughty in your mind is associating with the lowly. And there's a couple ways that we can show partiality or give preferential treatment to other people, and it's out of a sense of pride, right? That we do that. You think about, well, maybe we want to be we want to associate with the rich people because maybe, you know what, they'll use their riches for us. Or we associate with famous people. We'd rather spend more time with somebody who's famous than with somebody who's maybe not so famous. And we do that because we think that we can get something out of that. Their famousness. Is that a word? Famousness? Somebody? No? What's that? Popularity. Their famousness. I sometimes make up new words. That's okay. I'll write a dictionary for you one day. So their famousness will kind of come to us, and we'll be famous because they're famous, or we'll share their popularity, and we give preferential treatment to one group over another. And Paul says no, that you can't do that. Humility means you're focused on serving other people. You're not fellowshipping. You're not spending time with other people just because of what you can get out of it. And there's another way we can do this. Being humble means we associate with those who are maybe not in our friend circle, people who are difficult to talk to, unpopular, boring, not just people we like or find interesting. Because pride goes, you know what, like I want to have a fellowship with people that are fun, that are exciting, that I like, I enjoy them. It's But humility goes, you know, I should care about other people, and I'm not gonna neglect my friends. No, that's not what we're saying. I'm not gonna never invite people I enjoy having over. But it means I'm gonna spend time with people who I don't know them. Or maybe they're just, the conversation is just difficult. It's stagnant. It kind of has to be worked at. Maybe they're not very popular people that we just want to spend time with to get to know them. And so our fellowship, when we think of it with humility, it means we're going to fellowship with people who are all, not just in our little clique or group, but with all people around us because we care about each person. And so that's a way in which we show our humility is by we're seeking the good of other people in who we talk to, who we visit with, all of that. Oops, why did it do that? No. Anyways, okay. Is there any like other ways that we can show like a preferential treatment to one group over another? Barry over there, yes.
Mm. More people who have been in that trade for around the same amount of time, and dependency can be looked down on somebody who hasn't or who's still learning the skill set.
Yeah.
That's a personal struggle for me, and I have to admit that, to be honest. Yeah.
He was just saying how we sometimes our trade, like our job, kind of lets us like we gravitate to wanting to spend time with those kind of people. I can relate. Like I'm a farmer. Not many of you are farmers, and when you meet farmers, you can talk about kind of the same things. We know. We have things in common that none of you city people do, and. And so, like, there's a tendency to want to go to just hang out with your farmer friends. Not that I have many of them, but it doesn't matter. Right? Like, I get that. But if the carpenters, or maybe, you know, you want to hang out with the computer programmers, whatever, that you guys have, there's that kind of common thing that makes fellowship easy, or you have some enjoyment there. But it's hard to go out to, like, the computer technician and have like a conversation. It's hard for me to sit there and go listen to like, what are you telling me about programming and computers and circuits? Like it just, that's beyond me. It takes hard work. Anyways, see you.
Just a question. Would that be considered showing favor to my preference? Would that just be commonality around us? It's just easier, but not
yeah. I think the problem becomes when that's like, it's not wrong to enjoy spending time with that kind of group because that's normal. But if you're always doing that, if that's your pattern of life is you're always gravitating towards what's easiest for me instead of taking time to go spend time with other people who are different than you. This could be another example too is like, nationality, right? I could think of different nationality groups within our own church or, you know, birds of feather flock together, right? That's the proverb. And so we can want to spend time with people of the similar culture, similar background, maybe similar original language. And that's okay. No problem with that. Again, I think the problem comes when that's really the majority. That's really all that you kind of do. And that's sort of the pattern of your life. Instead of going outside of yourself and going, hey, like, I should get to know someone else. I'm going to do the hard work of getting to know this person and understanding them. And so, again, we need to remember that pride and selfishness are intertwined. And that humility and a sacrificial kind of love for someone else is also intertwined. Oh yeah, Walter. Yeah, okay. Keep going. Okay. So are you saying, like, you live in Spruce Groves or somewhere there, around there? You know, if to, you know, it would, you're talking like traveling to like Leduc or Spruce, Sherwood Park. I mean, it's an imposition to go all the way there. Okay. Yeah, it could be. It could be a selfishness that keeps you from going further away to visit. Yeah. Good. So next slide here. This one we've already sort of looked at here, but we're going to come back to it. It's just important. Humility is, you see, seen in how we respond to correction. Proverbs 8 there, 7 to 9. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself. He who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase his learning. So really, humility produces a teachable spirit. It's not a person who's defensive all the time, who really has, you know, you can't teach me anything. I got nothing to learn. A humble person knows himself. A humble person knows he's wicked, he's sinful. He also knows his ignorance, how much he has to learn, how much he can learn from other people. We don't have all knowledge and we don't have all experience. And so we have lots to learn from other people. And so a humble person has a low view of himself. And so when correction comes, when criticism comes, he will accept that. He will love the person for what they have brought to him. He will learn from it. He will grow in it. And he will be wiser still. Proverbs 21, 5 and 6 says, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. We're not saying, like, with humility that when you get corrected, it's going to be painless and wonderful, and we'll just be like, wow, that was so great. I love being criticized. No. It's still a wound, but the wise, humble person will realize he needs that kind of correction. He needs, there's a teachableness. There's a low view of himself that results in accepting and learning from that criticism. So the next one here comes from the life of Paul. Really, a humble person is willing to be laid aside from ministry or to be forgotten by others so long as Christ is honored and proclaimed in the world. And this comes from the life of Paul. And I'll just read this section here. He starts in Philippians 1, verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. And maybe here's really, you see the humility of Paul here. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. And so what you hear, have Paul has been arrested. Paul's in prison. He can't obviously preach. He can't travel. And there's two groups here that have come out of this Paul's imprisonment. There's a group that loves Paul, that is has taken courage because Paul is willing to suffer for the gospel, and they're going out and they're proclaiming Christ boldly. But there's another group here that are preaching Christ from a whole different motivation. They're preaching the same gospel, preaching orthodox truth, but they have a selfish ambition. And maybe you can imagine, well, you know, Paul's laid aside now. Now it's our time. I mean, now we can do what we want. We can make a name for ourselves. And we're going to go out there and proclaim the gospel. And it's interesting. Paul, he knows that they're doing it from the wrong motivations. And yet at the end of the day, Paul's like, you know what? As long as Christ is proclaimed, it doesn't matter to me. And you can imagine, look, Paul's sitting in prison, right? His ministry's paused. It's maybe ended as far as Paul can tell. And there's these men who take advantage of Paul's absence to go out and make a name for themselves as preachers of the gospel. And you could see how it'd be easy for Paul to get angry or get be self to self-pity and to grumble and to be anxious as he's sitting there. He's on the sidelines. He can't do anything. You know, you could imagine because Paul, I mean, here's Paul. Paul is the great apostle to the Gentiles. He's the one who's seen all these visions of Christ, of glory. He suffered so much for the gospel. He's written the word of God in the New Testament. Like he's planted church after church. He's gone into unreached people groups and brought the gospel. You know, like, how can Paul get treated like this? How could Paul be laid aside and other people take his place? I mean, you could imagine how Paul could feel. Like, you know what? Like, how could you do this to me, God? How could, like, I've done all this, and now these, like, whippersnappers are coming out of the woods, and now they're going out preaching the gospel, taking my place. Paul seems like he's forgotten, and yet it's so amazing how Paul responds. He's rejoiced. It's not about him. He's not concerned about himself. He's set, put out of the way, but yet he's just glad that Jesus Christ is proclaimed. And he just seems to have no thought for himself. Really, that pride leads us to a desire for recognition and praise. But humility realizes that we don't deserve any honor and that Christ is worthy of praise, and he alone. Really, even pride starts to think that God needs us, right? That you know, if we're not here, the ministry won't go on. That if Grace Life doesn't have me here, it just will fall apart at the seams, right? You need to realize God doesn't need anybody. God doesn't need anyone here. Any one of us can die and leave. I mean, any of the elders could die and leave, and the ministry continues. All of us eventually are going to die anyways. I mean, listen, God's purposes and plans don't depend on us. It depends upon God. And when God gives us ministry, it's grace. Whatever ministry God gives you is a gift of grace, whether it's cleaning the trash cans, whether it's preaching, whether it's just serving your here, talking to people, encouraging them, it's grace that God gives you something to do for him. Because God doesn't need anybody. I mean, if God wants, I mean, he could have come up with a different plan where he just does everything himself. I mean, he certainly could do it better than we can. But God has chosen to use weak people who depend upon him for everything to do his work. We should never forget that. That God doesn't need you. That God doesn't need me. And God brings up people. God removes people. And he does it whenever he wants. I mean, if anything about like Steve Lawson should teach us something, God doesn't need you. Even the greatest talents. Like if you start to go off in pride, you know, God may say, you know, that's it. I'm done with you. And I can do it with somebody else who's not even that good. Really, God can do something. God doesn't need your good gifts. God just needs somebody willing to be obedient to him. And in a sense, God is the one who produces that. And so I think that humility recognizes those truths. And we approach ministry with a grateful heart, a thankful heart, a sense of that this is the grace of God that he's given this for me to do. Right, there's no place in the kingdom of God for my own selfish ambitions. Church ministry is not a place for us to pursue some ambition that we have for a recognition of greatness or praise. In fact, humility results in us just willing to be forgotten. There's not a sense of, I need to leave some kind of legacy behind me so people remember me. Really, the focus of a humble person should be, you know what? When I'm gone, I hope Jesus Christ is remembered in my life, that he was the one that produced all of this. That's reality too. Like 50 years after you die, there'll be like a handful of people who remember that you existed. 100 years after you die, nobody will know that you were even here. Nobody will care that you existed. And if you think about that for a moment, because when you really realize that, your life will be completely forgotten in 100 years, you ain't a big screaming deal. Right? I mean, I'm always thankful that God remembers me and that in the end, what he thinks of me will be the only thing that actually matters in the end. And you know, it's just interesting. And this attitude comes out in Paul again later on in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is really Paul's last letter. And what we see at the last chapter is that Paul's deserted. The great apostle, the one that we all think, like today after he's dead, everybody now looks back and go, Paul was one of the greatest Christians there ever was. And yet in his day, I mean, people were trying to put him out of the way. The people at the end of his life, people forgot about Paul. Paul was sitting there at the end of his life, forgotten. 2 Timothy 4:9, it says, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. And he talks of later on, verse 14, about Alexander, who did him great harm, and to be warned about him. It says in verse 16 here, but at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood by with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Before I get to the last verse here, think about that. The great Apostle Paul, forgotten by people, deserted by most of his ministry companions. You know, think of who Paul was. And yet, what, at the end of his life, there's no bitterness. There's no resentment. He's not concerned that all his friends have really forgotten him. He wants Timothy to come to him, but there's no sense of this bitterness or this resentment towards anybody. And in the end, his fitting words, he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. There's this sense that as Paul ends his life, it's like it doesn't, you know, like he's not concerned about his reputation. It's like, may God be glorified. I may be taken out of the way soon, but as long as God is glorified forever and ever. I think you see a lot of the humility we want to cultivate in the Apostle Paul. So the next thing, again, you see from the Apostle Paul is a reluctance to defend ourselves. And I have a couple verses here, but really, if you look at 10 to 13, Paul defends himself because the gospel is at stake. But you when you read that whole section, there's a reluctance on Paul even to defend himself from the charges that are coming against him. He says this at the end here. All this time you've been thinking that we have been defending ourselves to you. Actually, it's in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved. And so there's sort of Paul's motivation even in going out and defending himself. He does it reluctantly. He does it with a God word and others focus for the good of the church. And I think that's important for us to consider. That shows a humility. Because it's pride that leads us to have a high view of ourselves, right? And so when people misunderstand us, misrepresent us, we can't stand to have that happen, right? We don't want other people to think low of somebody who's so great like myself. And so, but it's humility that knows ourselves, is that just there's a reluctance, a slowness to defend ourselves, to correct all misunderstandings about ourselves, right? And it's really pride that wants us to try to defend ourselves because we want to be liked, we want to be thought well of other people all the time. We're going to correct all those misunderstandings. We want to set the record straight. We want to go out and vindicate ourselves before other people. It bothers us that there's some people out there who have misunderstood us. And there's such a difference in Paul. There's a reluctance there to go out and to defend himself. And I have the quote from 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians 4:1-5. Just in that section, what you see is that Paul cared very little about how people thought about him. He knew God was the final judge and that people's opinion on Paul really didn't matter that much. And so, as we said before, God often brings misunderstandings and slander into our lives from other people to just humble us. And there's times we just simply need to accept that we can't defend ourselves, that we can't correct all the wrongs, that we need to trust that God's going to vindicate us in his own time. And you see this often in the Psalms, and I want to turn to at least one psalm today, Psalm 140, and just see how the psalmist responds to people who criticize, who misunderstand, who slander, and how he responds gives us a sense of how we are to respond. Says, for the choir director, a psalm of David, rescue me, O Yahweh, from evil men. Guard me from violent men who think up evil things in their hearts, who constantly stir up wars. They sharpen their tongues as a serpent. Poison of an asp is under their lips. Keep me, O Yahweh, from the hands of the wicked. Guard me from violent men who give thought to trip up my steps. The proud have laid a trap for me in cords. They have spread a net by the wayside and set snares for me. I said to Yahweh, you are my God. Give ear, O Yahweh, to the voice of my supplication. O Yahweh, O Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. Do not grant, O Yahweh, the desires of the wicked. Do not promote his scheme that he may not be exalted. As for the head of those who surround me, may the trouble from their lips cover them. May burning coals be shaken upon them. May he cause them to fall into the fire, into bottomless pits from which they cannot rise. May a slanderer not be established in the earth. May evil hunt the violent speedily. I know that Yahweh will maintain the cause for the afflicted and judgment for the needy. And surely the righteous will give thanks to your name and the upright will abide in your presence. Then you see a psalmist who's got slander. He's got proud men who is attacking him. And he cries out to the Lord for vindication. He cries out to the Lord for help. And you see that again in Psalm 109, it's the Psalm of David. It says this, O God of my praise, do not be silent, for they have opened a wicked mouth and a deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken to me with a lying tongue. They've also surrounded me with words of hate. They fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I am in prayer. Thus they have set upon me evil for good and hatred for my love. And then later on, the psalmist, let me see here, verse 26, help me, O Yahweh, my God, save me according to my loving kindness, and let them know that this is your hand. You, O Yahweh, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and we'd be put to shame, but your slave will be glad. Let my dishonor be clothed with, let my accusers be clothed with dishonor. Let them wrap themselves with their own shame as with a robe. And so what you see over and over again in the Psalms, and there's other Psalms as well, is that the psalmists, when they're slandered, when they're misrepresented, they go to God in prayer, and they ask God to vindicate them. And I don't think there's obviously times where we can defend ourselves, when we can correct the misunderstandings, but those are for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the church, for the sake of the glory of God. And I think there's just sometimes you can't... it doesn't matter so much. There's humility results in us not caring so much about our reputation. And I think sometimes too, like just even personally as leaders, I'm sure as an elder, I'm sure people criticize me. I know that that's been the case. I know that that's for elders, that's a big, you know, that's a common thing to deal with. And you can worry and wonder about what people think about you and all the misunderstandings that people have of you. But, you know, in the end of the day, you just, you know what, I can't do anything about that. I can't fix all those kind of things. I can't correct all the misunderstandings. I need that to take that and just leave it in the Lord's hands, and that God will vindicate me in his own time. And so you see that in the life of Paul. You see that in the life of the psalmist, that they take those things and bring them to the Lord, and God will vindicate his servants in his own time. That may be, and maybe you're slandered, maybe you've been misrepresented by family members, and it's sometimes it's useless to try to defend yourself, but in the end, God will vindicate you. Maybe not in this life, but in the life to come, you'll be vindicated before all the angels and all the watching world. I've kind of brought this up before. We'll go over it briefly again. 1 Timothy 2:9, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness. And then Matthew 6:1, just they could have quoted a lot there, but beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So humility results in us not wanting to show off or to draw attention to ourselves through various methods. And that could come out through like your clothes, your makeup, your social media. Even sometimes maybe... I can think of even little things where you maybe are like, you have a little bit of some pain or some problem, and you just give a little extra groan that's a little louder, so somebody hears and they'll be a little bit more sympathetic. Hey, what's going on? You're suffering, and you're doing it. There's the heart. It's not that you shouldn't groan in pain. It's that you do it for a sense so that other people will see it or hear it and want to. You know, they'll come alongside and give you a hug and all of that. Or sometimes people will tell a sad story. It's a true sad story about their life, but they do it because they're hoping you'll give them some attention. And there are so many little ways that I think we need to think about. And again, some of these things aren't bad. It's not wrong to wear clothes, obviously, and to have makeup. But we can use those things as a way to like shine attention on ourselves, even like jewelry, tattoos, hair, can just be a way that you try to draw attention to yourself, where you just go like, look at me, look how unique I am, notice me, right? So again, what we're thinking here is the heart motivation behind that to get that attention. But a humble person doesn't care, he's not interested in the attention of other people. He knows himself. He knows he's not worthy of any praise or attention. And so there's a sense of modesty, of not trying to draw attention to oneself in how you dress, how you operate, how you act, all of those kind of things. And we can even do this with religious things, right? Where You can take prayer like the Pharisees did, or fasting, and you can turn it in a way to get praise for yourself instead of a devotion that's meant to glorify God and worship Him. It becomes about you. Maybe, you know, like you can use giving, prayer, Bible reading as just a way to draw attention to yourself. Look at me, like what a religious person I am. Look how much I read the Bible. Look how much I pray. We need to be careful about that as well. And again, it's not so easy as you think it is to spot this sometimes. It's in little things. It's in things, little words that we say little things that we do where we try to get people to think really good of ourselves. But humility, again, is just not concerned about myself and whether people care about me that much. All right, we're moving here. So this is a great psalm, very short little psalm, but it deals with humility. It says, O Lord, my Psalm 131, you'll see it on the screen there. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. And so humility submits to the Lord's will and work, even when we don't understand. It's humility that leads us to not pry into divine providence, to leave the secret things with God. Right? There's so many things that we don't understand about God's providence. Why does God do that? Why does that car crash happen? Why does that person die? Why does this happen in my life? Why does all of this? There's a lot of whys. But humility goes, you know what? I don't know. I'm not going to know. I don't know those things. I don't know why God's doing those kind of things. I know what God, and this will come back to this. I know what God has revealed, but the things that God hasn't revealed, I'm not going to sit there and worry about that and try to figure that out. I'm going to leave those things in God's hands. There's a humility is content with unanswered questions. And you see this in Job. You know, if you read the book of Job, Job had a lot of why questions. Why was this going on? Why, God, were you doing this when I'm righteous? Why would you do this? And he charged God even with being unjust, cruel, giving unnecessary punishment to him. And at the end, you remember, of course, that God comes to him and basically says, you know, Job, you know nothing. You can't do anything, Job. Look at what I can do. Look what I know. Do you know those things, Job? No, you don't, Job. You don't know that. And so, and then Job, you know, in the face of God coming to him with his glory, he just, you can see Job just shrink like a little raisin as he realizes, what have I been doing? I have been criticizing the Almighty God. And Job at the end says this, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and repent in dust and ashes. Job, that's Job's repentance for his criticism of God's providence. And what's interesting about this all in the book of Job is God never reveals to Job why. God vindicates Job's righteousness, but God never tells Job, this is why you're suffering so much. Job dies without knowing why God did all of this, as far as we can tell. I mean, when Job got to heaven, God told him probably what was going on. God's purposes for what was the suffering in Job's life was so much greater than Job could even imagine. And there's this, at the end of Job, Job has the attitude of the psalmist of Psalm 131. I'm not going to start criticizing God's providence. I'm going to pry into why God is doing what he's doing. And I think that's humility. And there's also questions in theology that lie unanswered. God hasn't revealed everything to us. And we need to be okay with that, those unanswered questions in theology. There's just even unanswered questions in all sorts of life. Why does we can't know all that goes on in the government circles. We can't know all that goes on in big companies everywhere. We can't know those things. We don't know those things, and we need to be content and accept that fact that we are weak creatures that just cannot know all things and all mysteries, and to then take our soul and compose it and quiet it in hope in the Lord God. As I quoted it, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed to belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Well, we've got 10 minutes, so very quickly, there's all sorts of ways that we see humility in our lives. Humility is seen in a thankful spirit. Humility is seen in a life of prayer. Humility is seen in gentleness, patience. Even listening well is a sign of humility. Speaking with grace, and that gives grace to the hearer, is a way we show humility. Repentance is a daily way of living is showing humility. We talked about this already, being content in the circumstances of life that God has placed you in, boasting in Christ rather than self, sharing the gospel with other people. All of those are ways that we show humility. And what about this one? Being somebody who's hard to offend. There are some people who are very touchy, and anything seems to bother them, and they get offended by every little thing that comes and any offense that somebody brings in their life. But that's not humility. Humility is somebody who's hard to offend, somebody who is very gracious, forgiving, who doesn't take offense easily. That's humility. Oh, wow, I'm not as far as I thought I was. Anyways, the example of humility, we did this with pride. Moses, it says, you can see that verse 3, Moses was a very humble person, one of the humblest persons on the face of the earth. Why do you think Moses was so humble? If you read further on, God says this about Moses: with him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why was Moses the humblest person on the earth? It's because he saw God. He beheld the form of God. Remember, we said the fear of the Lord is what produces humility. Moses had a lot of interaction with the glory of God, and the result of that was Moses knew himself to be a very little sinful person. I mean, what? And then something like, obviously, this is the example of Jesus Christ, of humility. I mean, it's even hard to just, in the short time we have, to even get a grip on this, to see that in Christ, you see that the greatest example of humility. And you can see the verse there where it says this: have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Remember that the attitude is the attitude of preferring one another over yourself in humility. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, So the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, there's a lot of difficult things about this passage, and I think part of it is our difficulty to understand how the infinite eternal God could take upon himself human nature. I mean, you think of the humility of Christ. See, the greater you understand God, when you understand the glory of majesty of God, the greater that is in your mind, this passage just becomes, just it blows you away, because you're just left not understanding how even to this is possible, where you have the second person of the Trinity who eternally existed, equal to God, and in all other, three in one, and then throughout all of, you know, eternity, having that perfect fellowship and joy in the Trinity, the one who was the praise of angels, who, you know, you think of Isaiah's vision of the Lord seated on the throne. The angels are, their wings cover their faces in the presence of God, because they can't even bear to look upon him, even the holy angels. And so in this God, who's infinite and eternal, enters into our world. He laid aside that the independent use of his divine attributes and becomes obedient to the Father, taking upon human nature. And all that goes with that is the hunger, the thirst, the pain, the living amongst sinful people, and then even becoming he's born as in a poor family in a stable. He comes as a servant to serve other people. He's not coming as a king who's in a palace somewhere. He comes as a servant to serve. And then you see him being rejected, slandered, betrayed, tortured, beaten, spit on. Finally, he's crucified in the most painful, shameful death. I mean, if you understand the heights, and then you see the depths, I mean, there is humility for you. It's hard even to, in the time we have, even to get close to understanding this. And, you know, if Christ was willing to do that for you, is there anything that's too low for us to suffer and to do for Jesus Christ? How could we ever complain when we know this? How could we ever have thoughts of greatness or self-promotion if Jesus Christ humbled him so completely? And you see that humility again in John 13. I won't read it, but there Jesus washes his disciples' feet. He takes on the role of a slave and washes their feet. Even his disciples were not willing to wash their feet, the feet of their fellow disciples. And yet Jesus does it, and he does it to show his love for them. So we got 4 minutes, so let's ask this question and answer it. How can I grow in humility? It's a command. You see that 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. And you're told in Colossians 3:12 to put on humility. And so humility is a command. It's something you need to work at. You need to grow. It's not going to come there if you twiddle your thumbs and just hope good and think good thoughts. And that's not how it works. And so what do you need to do? You need to repent specifically of the whatever pride you see in your life. The way you see pride come into your life, the way you see pride manifested in your life, repent of that. Come before God, confess that sin, and seek his forgiveness. And then you put off that expression of pride, whether it's a thought, whether it's a deed, whether it's a word, put it off. And then transform your minds through Scripture. And hopefully you've already seen this as we've talked, but pride is produced as you study the attributes of God, as you see God's greatness, as you see the great deeds that God has done in Scripture, and even in the world that God has created. Study that. As we've just seen, study the humility of Christ, his work on the cross for us. I mean, spend some time meditating on Philippians 2. That will be That will give you the mind of Christ. Study what Scripture says about us and ask God to reveal your weaknesses, your faults, your ignorance and ignorances and your sins. Like, think about all that you don't know. Think about how often you fail. Think about how God hates the proud and gives grace to the humble. Think about the day of judgment. Think about hell. Think about the eternality of hell. Think about your guilt, which should put you there. Everybody, every Christian, even the most godly Christian you can think of deserves to be in hell. And that was all wiped away, taken away by Jesus Christ for you. Consider your mortality. Consider that soon you will die, you'll be put in a box, and your body and bones will rot, and soon that all that will be left of what you see and feel right now is dust, and it will be gone. Think about that. It's hard to be proud when you realize that eventually you're just going to be a little bit of dust, at least all that's left of you here on earth. And then just remind yourself again that really all that you have and all that we've accomplished is from the Lord. All the good things that you see in yourself is from the Lord, and all the bad things you see in yourself, well, that's you. And then put on humility. So you're putting on the mind of Christ. You're getting your mind transformed by the truths of Scripture. And then you've repented of your pride. Well, put on humility. You know, begin denying yourself, serving other people where you can. Live a life of prayer. Live a life of praise. And then pray that the Holy Spirit will produce humility in your heart. And I have to do it this day after day, because this is, pride is not like just an easy little sin that you just get rid of, after you work hard at it after a couple weeks. You will be doing this for the rest of your life, because pride dies a hard death. And actually, it's only when you die that pride dies in your life. But pursue humility, clothe yourself with humility. I'm at the end here. And then just really think often about the grace of God in the gospel. I came across this illustration somewhere, couldn't find it, so I summarized it. Mature Christians are like the grain when ripe and full, it hangs down, right? Down low. You see the grain, when it's full and heavy, it hangs down. When a Christian is mature and godly and there's fruitfulness in their life, there's no reason they hang their head up and exalting themselves. They actually realize maturity means that you think less of yourself than more of yourself. Well, let me finish this with prayer. Father in heaven, we just even realize how far we come from the standard that you've set before us. We think of Christ and his humility and his coming to live among his creatures and to take upon human nature, to live and die and suffer, to earn righteousness for us, all for the sake of serving us and to glorifying the Father. Lord, we pray that these truths would come deep in our hearts as we think about your grace and mercy towards us. And pray, Father, that you would take all that's been talked about over the last 4 weeks and bless it to our church. Bless it to our individual lives. Pray this for the glory of Christ. Amen.